All right, so next Sunday marks the week leading up to Easter. For many in the tradition, it's called Holy Week. And so next Sunday, we'll have a Palm Sunday lesson, and the week after that, an Easter lesson. So I want to bring this lesson on rethinking prayer to a natural breakpoint, a bit of a capstone on this section on the prayers of detachment. So if you've missed this lesson leading up to today, it's a first section of a kind of a lengthy lesson that we're looking at over a period of time on rethinking prayer. And because that was the community chat, and because that was 4 pages of notes, I've only got 9 pages of notes left. So unbeknownst to most of us, unbeknownst to most people, the deepest yearning of the human heart is to experience our connectedness to the divine, to God, to the Holy Spirit. We can't possibly contain what that sentence just means. Oh, yeah, thank you. We can't possibly contain what that sentence means because the divine is the deeper life reality, and it is immeasurable. But though it is immeasurable, we carry around within ourselves a deep sense of it. There is something deep, something indestructible, something solid, something real. And though it is solid and real, yet it remains just outside the grasp of our minds to be able to contain. There is a place within us that is more real and more true. It is connected to the source from which you and I come. The psalmist we've quoted several times in this lesson, there is a deep within us that calls to the deep. And prayer, we have said, is a multifaceted, richly layered, deeply spiritual practice or set of practices that helps us awaken to our connectedness to that deep place. It helps us overcome the illusion of our separateness from the deeper life. It helps us step away from the deeply held, almost universally held concept of our fragmented sense of isolation from God. Connected to God, that's one way we've talked about it. One with the Spirit of God, that's another way you might have heard. If you were around 200 years ago, a term that was in vogue was called divine union. There was a whole teaching, a whole group of people who were coming to understand our faith in terms of our union with God. So throughout our tradition, there has been a deep hunger in our hearts, and we have consistently had glimpses of that connectedness to the reality. But then, when we try to explain the experience, the spiritual experience to one another, a lot gets lost in the translation. And so, in the process of trying to teach our children, or trying to teach the next generation, or trying to teach one another, the descriptors of these experiences then tend to devolve into doctrines, or they tend to devolve into beliefs or lists. And prayer is one of the things that gets reduced down to something smaller than the experience. And so prayer gets reduced to speaking to a celestial man with a white beard, or to reduce God to a human-like figure in our minds, usually male, and then talk to that figure. And in the process of trying to contain the uncontainable and explain the unexplainable, put into words what won't fit into words, we reduce the process down and limit ourselves to the reduction. And prayer, through the generations, has suffered the same kind of reduction. We've reduced it down to something finite, finite words spoken to a finite God. And as we've said, under the pressure of this reduction, we just eventually stop praying. So the point of this lesson has been to rediscover ancient ways of praying that can once again reconnect us to experience. Instead of saying, here is the way to pray, we're trying to say, people who practice these kinds of practices find the experience. Point to the experience, not to the practice. The practice takes you to the experience. The point is the experience. So the first kind of prayer that we've talked about from our history are the prayers of detachment. We've looked at this ancient way of praying as a way of reconnecting to the experience, to disconnect from the common forms of prayer that are thoughts and words and forms and begin to step back from the power of the ego as the self. So we looked at several of these ancient kinds of prayer, but the principle that unifies them all is that each of them is a tool to help us disidentify with a limited version of self. That's what fasting does. It helps us see our thoughts and distance ourselves from them. That's what voluntary simplicity does. That's what solitude does. That's how our brains work. We saw by confronting the habits in the habit chain. I'll come back to that. It's confronting the habit part, we're able to backfill to the thoughts and become aware of what's going on inside of us. So these ancient practices help us address a big obstacle that is set before our hunger for the deeper life reality. And that is the obstacle that you and I tend to think of ourselves as our minds. We tend to think that our minds are us. We identify with our minds because we think that thinking is what makes us us. If you've ever heard the word Cartesian, it refers to Descartes, and it usually refers to his axiom, I think, therefore I am. And that's kind of affected Western culture. Because we think our thinking is us, we never challenge the thinking way that we live our daily lives. Why would we? We think that thinking is what makes us us. And so our minds go and they go and they go and they go all day long, every day, and we just assume that that is us being us. Non-stop thinking is just normal, isn't it? Having mental noise that never stops, never ceases, that must be normal, right? But the ancient wisdom has always challenged that as a starting premise. The ancient wisdom has said that you and I are not our minds. We are something deeper. We are part of this deeper life connected reality, and mind is not the whole picture. We have thoughts, but we are not our thoughts. We have emotions, but we are not our emotions. We have minds, we have hearts, but we are not our minds, and we are not our hearts. But we are something else. We are something deep. Something more akin to, more a part of this deeper life reality. And so we have spoken of the Spirit of God within us, or we have spoken of the indwelling divine, or we have spoken of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. These are all terms that we've used to say that we are part of something deeper than just the thoughts that we think. Our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our brains, these are superb tools, powerful tools. They're the most complex thing on the planet, the most interesting show in town. I mean, that brain, man, it's an amazing thing. However, when the tool becomes the self, this wonderful tool begins to generate lives that we don't want to live. When the tool becomes the self, the tool begins to generate lives that are filled with fear and with suffering and with drivenness. And with self-generating pain. In the right context, thinking, the mind, is a rich and wonderful tool. In the wrong context, it really is a destructive enemy that's within the very walls because we've defined it as me. I notice this when I look at the way our popular culture stories go, that often the stories that are most popular reflect a big theme that's going on in the society at the time. I think the popularity of zombie stories this day speaks to a sense that we have of being alive but somehow being dead inside, and I think that is part of the theme of our culture. I think the popularity of vampire stories speaks to the fact that love has again been kind of reduced to sucking something out of someone else. And a prevalence of a kind of stories that seems to be recurring is the story of the thinking machine, the artificial intelligence that is taking over the human race. And these stories tend to speak to a theme that I also think is kind of the way things are going in our culture, that we have an interior sense that something less real has taken on a place of more realness. Something less real has become the owner of reality. Kind of like the thought life in the West has become the owner of the self. And you notice that in these popular machines about artificial intelligence and such, that when the machines take over, it does not go well for the people who are involved. When the mind, when the thoughts, when the emotions, when the ego, when the machine takes over and becomes the self, it goes badly for people. Ours become lives of anxiety, and ours become lives of angst. A poet called it lives of quiet desperation. We live violently. We have broken hearts. We have broken relationships. When the mind becomes the self, we become crippled. Stress-related disorders send us to the hospitals. Wounded hearts send us to the therapist's office. Mood disorders send us to the SSRIs. When we overly identify with mind, it becomes destructive. And that's what we Westerners have been trained to do. We've been trained to over-identify with mind. We have come to believe that we are our minds. And the delusion is a costly one. The machine takes over. And when the machine takes over, it does not go well for us. But again and again, we are taught in the spiritual tradition that mind is not the deepest level of being. Mind is not the final word. In fact, our contemplative tradition has taught us that the beginning of freedom is the realization that we are not our minds. The fourth prayer tool that the tradition gives us that I want to talk about today to help us find our way into a depth of freedom is called simply this: watchfulness. Watchfulness of our minds, watchfulness of our hearts, watchfulness of our thoughts, watchfulness of our feelings. Listen to how Paul talked about it. This is a paraphrase from Romans 12. Here's what would be good to do. Take your everyday, ordinary, mind-run life, your thoughts about sleeping, your thoughts about eating, your thoughts about going to work and walking around, and give it over to the Spirit of God within you. Make it like an offering to God. Don't let your mind become so rutted into the ways of culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on the Spirit within. Allow yourself to be changed from the inside out. Learn to recognize the voice of Spirit and respond to it. Unlike the lesser voices in your head, always dragging you down into immaturity, the inner divine brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Don't let your mind become so rutted in the ways of whatever. Do you hear how in that sentence there's two yous? There's the mind that's becoming rutted, and then there's the you that's standing outside of your mind, not allowing your mind to become rutted. If you're familiar with this passage in the more traditional language, you might have recognized the phrase, the renewal of your mind. When I was in high school, the group that I was part of, we all memorized this section of Scripture, and I remember that. Do not be conformed to the world. The renewal of your mind. The renewal process has built right into it the need to step back from the power that thought has over us. The need to step back from the power that feeling has over us. Step back from the hold that these notions that float through our minds all day, every day, the step back from the hold that they have over us. Each of the prayers of detachment over these last three lessons has had this in common. They invite us to the renewal of our minds. And they do it by inviting us into a posture of watchfulness of the way that our minds are running. Now, this dynamic, the way that we've spoken about it here at NRCC, is we have amply used the term the inner observer. The thinker within you, we have said, is not the deepest part of you. There is another part of you that can observe the thinker. So the observer self, the part of you that can watch your thinking or watch your feelings, is a much deeper part of you than your thoughts themselves. And the moment you start observing the thinker is the moment that you start a journey toward a deeper freedom. Observing the thinking and feeling part of you, observing your own mind, releases you into a higher layer of consciousness. I did a couple of YouTube videos. I would encourage you to go watch them. They're on our website. If you go to NorthValleyCommunityChurch.org, then you go over to the NRCC Family tab. And then when you're on the Family page, if you go over to the Spirituality tab, the drop-down menu, there's one there. Just do a search for Christians Meditate. When you do the search for Christians Meditate on the Family page, there's a couple of YouTubes hidden down there on the page somewhere. And the first one talks about why we meditate. The second talks about how we meditate. We talk about why we meditate. You'll get a rich understanding of what I'm saying as it pertains to meditation, this watchfulness, this posture of seeing. But we're not talking about it from the perspective of meditation. The ability to watch your thinker self will actually introduce you to a new way of being intelligent, a new way of being aware. This new way is not limited to the constraints of ego consciousness. That's the part you'll hear about in the YouTube. The divine center that is in each of us is a facet of the deeper life reality. As such, it's impossible to define it or to parse it or to dissect it or to analyze it. But just because you can't define the interior life reality doesn't mean that you can't experience it. You can experience it profoundly and deeply, though you cannot dissect and analyze and define it. When we talk about the experience, we talk about the experience of the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. That's how one of the ways we experience it. We talk about, as Jesus said, this river of abundant life flowing up in us and through us, a fountain bubbling up from deep within. And it is so profound that when this experience flows, it reveals the dimensions of life that is so real and so deep that we use the word divine, or we talk about God, or we talk about the Holy Spirit, a love and a joy and a peace and a patience and a kindness that is so deep and so profound that we can only speak of it as the fruit of the Spirit of God that is within us. A level of consciousness is available inside of you and me that when we realize we are not our thinking, when we realize that we are not our ego level of consciousness, there is a layer of consciousness that taps us in to the deep beauty that is part of being human. There is a deeper version of love. There is a deeper creativity and a deeper joy and a deeper peace. And these things are so deep and so profound, these human experiences, that those who have gone before us, when they have experienced them, they have to attribute this seemingly bottomless depth to these attributes to God. And they say it is born of something deeper, something alive, the Spirit. And the journey to go there begins with simple prayers of detachment. In this case, the prayer of watchfulness. Watching our own thoughts and watching our own feelings. There is a constant commentary running in your mind. You don't decide to do it. It just pops up all the time. Look at the way that she dresses. She dresses this way, she dresses that way, and her clothing usually looks better than mine, or her clothing usually looks worse than mine. We don't see that thought happen, but it happens. We don't see that thought happen, but we could. It is given to us the possibility of seeing that thought happen. We can stand outside of that. We do have an innate capacity to see ourselves thinking that thought. The mind does all kinds of things all day long and does them unbidden. We don't decide to do them. It speculates about how financially secure we really are. And if we don't like the answer, it will trigger an adrenal system response to dump a whole bunch of chemicals into our system to make us anxious and make us worried. And that could be a helpful tool. It could help us move toward the future and help us avert a disaster. Or it could just be an unobserved rush of chemicals that determines how we live our days and how many hours we work and how much stuff we don't do. And it determines our lives without us ever having observed the thought going on inside of us. Without you asking it to, your mind will judge someone as inferior to you. Or your mind will judge someone as superior to you, and you'll never know that it happened unless you observe it. And in the process, your mind will shut the door to authentic possibility of relationship, because you can't have authentic relationship with someone in a superior-inferior dynamic going on. You don't see those thoughts happening, but you could. It is given to us to see those thoughts happening. It's called watchfulness. Your mind will complain about circumstances, and you'll never know that your mind is doing that complaining. And in the process, it will reinforce the unhappiness that you feel and will release a whole bunch of chemicals to make sure that you cement those unhappy feelings in place. And it'll happen without you ever noticing that it happened. It doesn't have to. You could see those thoughts. You could observe those thoughts. You could watch those thoughts. Your voice will come up in your head and it will tell you what you like and it will tell you what you don't like. And in the process, it will shut down one experience and it will open up and then overuse another experience until you get bored and tired of that experience and then you don't ever have this one. And it'll do that without you watching. You don't have to see it happening. It'll just happen without your help. But you could see it. You could watch it. And these voices, this mind, this commentary, this constant running flow of thoughts that we think of as us is really just a package of preconditioned things that we've picked up along the way. You remember when we started this lesson, we started by crossing our arms. So much of the commentary that comes up in your head is because that's the commentary that came up last time or the commentary that came up the time before that. This is what you know about commentary, about this kind of visual stimulation that you've just had. That's what your mind does because it's always done. It's been conditioned by the way you did it last time. Or it's been conditioned by how mom and dad used to think about that. Or it's been conditioned by the movies and the glamorous people and how the glamorous people think about it. Or at least how the script writers who wrote the words for the glamorous people who then tell us how to think about it. This script that's going on in our mind is conditioned by the advertising that's telling us how to think, the voices of other people telling us what they want us to think. And we think this is me, and it's such a pale version of me because it's really just a conditioned set of responses from other experiences outside, and we will never know that if we don't see the thoughts and if we don't look at the thoughts. So you can see why the ancient wisdom was to tell us that the renewing of our minds was the beginning of freedom. It was the beginning of the abundant life that Jesus taught. In our own minds, the playback voices in our heads can be our worst enemies. Many of the mind patterns torment us, and they egg us on to things that don't help us, that in fact hurt us. They steal our peace away, these thoughts. They steal away our joy and our creativity and our contentedness, this mind. And so the ancients taught us, be mindful. Watch your thoughts. Watch your feelings. Watch your mind. When your thoughts wonder if you're a good mother or a good father, they probably don't just wonder that. They probably tell you that you're not a good father and you're not a good mother. Because that's the way our minds work. When you feel a stab of panic around the bills, see yourself having that anxiety in your gut and reinforce to yourself by observing those thoughts that the thought is not you, that the feeling is not you. It is a story that your mind is telling you. It may be true, it may not be true. It's a conditioned emotional response that may be there to help you, it may not be there to help you. And you'll never know unless you see it. Unless you are watchful. And it's important to know that our minds tend to focus on the things that go wrong. That's how the genes that you're carrying around today got here. They got here because our great-great-great-great ancestors were wary about a saber-toothed tiger even when there wasn't one. And so they walked by a bush and they thought there might be a saber-toothed tiger behind it. They're the ones that were careful, lived, had babies, passed on their genes. The ones that didn't care about the saber-toothed tiger got eaten. No genes to be passed along. Consequently, our minds tend to focus on things to fear. Those are the genes that we got. Our minds tend to focus on things to feel insecure about. Our mind tends to focus on things to dread. And there's always enough data points out there to tell us that there's plenty to dread. There's always enough data points out there also to convince us that our minds, our thoughts, have a godlike certitude and a godlike authority and to say, that is me. And so, remember the pattern that we've seen in this process. The pattern of watchfulness in these prayers of detachment has been simply this. See the thoughts. See the desires. See the actions, see the habits,
that create our lives. And the practice of watchfulness is to practice those forms of detachment that we've talked about in these last three lessons. When you practice fasting, you are seeing your food thoughts. When you practice voluntary simplicity, you are seeing your stuff thoughts. When you practice solitude, you are seeing your people thoughts, which will train us. It will help us do this because, as you remember in the lesson, I said we challenge in these prayer practices of simplicity the habits. And in the process of challenging the habits, making ourselves cross our arm the other way, in the process of challenging the go-to reactionary response, we backfill an understanding of what we do, what we want, and what we think. And so these practices that we've talked about in detachment are really ways of helping us challenge the patterns so that we can see them. Well, if you do those practices for a while, and as I said, there's a reason why we did fasting first, because it's one of the easiest ones. As hard as fasting is, it's one of the easiest ones. But then the stuff thoughts and the people thoughts. Having done that, we train ourselves to be watchful of our thoughts. And so this kind of capstone practice that's just called watchfulness says, okay, now watch yourself. Watch your anger when it comes up. See it. Watch your sorrow when it comes up. Your dejection. Watch how busy you get or how lazy you get. Watch your contentedness. Watch your anxiety. Become a watcher of your mind. Become a practitioner of the ancient wisdom. I am not my mind, therefore I can watch my mind. I am not my emotions, therefore I can watch my emotions. And that's what the tradition teaches us. This is the first step toward Paul's injunction to renew our minds. So here is the prayer of detachment we call mindfulness. Detach from your mind, listen to the voices in your head, see the feelings in your heart, and do it as often as you can. Meditation will help. The other prayers of detachment will help. And as a practical pointer, pay particular attention to the thoughts and to the feelings that tend to repeat. Emotional eruptions that tend to repeat, pay attention to those. Relational dynamics that tend to repeat, pay attention to those. If you see the same pattern happening in several different circumstances and you're the only consistent factor in every one of those, pay attention to those. Watch your mind. And get used to the practice of watching. And when you do, here's the reward for your work. Over time, you begin to get a deeper sense of the deeper life that is in you. You come to think thoughts like, oh, that's what they mean when they speak of the deeper self or the truer self. We get this sense of this interior dimension of reality, of being. Over time, it just begins to settle in that that is us as we have been consistent watchers, because thoughts and feelings have less power over us. They are less us. We become less reduced to being an ego, to being a thought, to being a feeling. And what we find is this settled quiet within that is a much truer, deeper dimension of us. The payoff for such a demanding spiritual practice as watchfulness is what Paul called the renewed mind. A mind that is able to be the tool and not the master. A mind that can sense the goodness in situations that the ego itself only saw as painful. A mind that navigates relational troubles that couldn't previously get past these stuck points. A mind that finds love as the defining reality in all of these circumstances. This deep, abiding fruit of the very Spirit of God that is within me. Dimension of love. A mind that is at peace. A mind that becomes skilled in the expression of kindness and goodness, the prayer of detachment, the prayer of mindfulness. Well, again, Spirit of God, teach us to pray. Amen.